Some people seem to enjoy fighting. They are always fighting someone or fighting something. They fight with their spouse. They fight with their children. They fight with workers, employees, everywhere they go, the bank or the store. They don't like it when their life is too quiet. They have to rattle someone's cage and start something. People like that are not fun to be with. And they even have enough guts to fight against God. And this morning in our text, we are going to see a group of unbelievers who knew better than that. They were not like that. They had enough sense and wisdom not to fight against God. And this morning we are going to learn a very important lesson. Do not fight against God. Please turn with me to our text. We're in Acts chapter 5, verse 27. As we continue where we have stopped last week, we know that there are five parts to this chapter. The deception, the description, the detention, the determination, and the decision. So far, we've seen the first three parts. So today, we will conclude the chapter and see the determination of the apostles. Nothing could move them. And then we will see the decision of the council and learn a very valuable lessons. Do not fight against God. If you remember, the apostles have been arrested and put in prison for teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison door and sent them right back again to go preach in the temple. When the council was ready to judge those people, they sent officers to go and get them, but they found the prison empty and the doors locked tight. Then one came running in and said that he had seen the apostles in the temple. They were teaching the people again back there. So some officers went to get them, brought them back again without any incident to the council for judgment. So Luke continues the story and tells us this morning in verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with all your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. This time, not only Peter and John, but all the 12 apostles were standing before Israel's Supreme Court. And I'm sure they must have remembered the words of Jesus who said in Matthew 10:19, not to worry about what to say, the Holy Spirit would give them the words to speak. And the member of the Sanhedrin, if you can picture that, they sat in a semi-circle. There was 70 plus the one in charge. A very impressive thing to be in front of. And the apostles were facing in the center, facing them all. For Peter and John, it was a repeat performance. They had been there before. But the rest of the apostles, that was the first time, their first experience, and I'm sure they must have been scary to be there. The high priest who addressed them served as the presiding officer and the spokesman for the assembly. He mentioned three accusations that they had against them in verse 28. Strangely enough, he was not interested at all in learning how these guys had been released from prison, even though they had caused so much confusion. They were looking for them. The gates were locked. The people were gone. They did not mention anything. That would have been my first question. How did you guys manage to get out of the prison without being seen and without unlocking the doors of the prison? But obviously, he did not want to know about that. You have to remember, these people did not believe in angels. So if they would have said, oh, an angel came, opened the door, got us, they would not have believed it anyway. So he and the other members of the Sanhedrin focus their attention strictly on the accusations that they had against them. The first accusation was, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? That was the command they had issued when they dismissed Peter and John at the previous trial. Notice how they purposely avoided using the name Jesus. He said, in this name. At the earlier trial, they had only addressed Peter and John, but obviously they intended the command to be for the entire church. He spoke to these two, but he meant, I don't want nobody in your group, in your church, to ever teach in this name. And since they had failed to comply with the orders of the Sanhedrin, now they were all accused of disobedience. The high priest must have recognized that the Sanhedrin council had no teaching, no laws to oppose the doctrines of Christ. He really did not have anything to fight this with, so in his frustration, he brought two additional charges, two more accusations. He said, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. This was an unintentional compliment to the effectiveness of the apostles' ministry. I wish we would all face such accusation. We do not fill our city with our doctrine. We're too busy. The high priest argued that the teaching originated with the apostles. Your doctrine, he said. But they repeatedly said that they did not act on their own name, but they had received authority from Jesus. Then the third accusation was, you intend to bring this man's blood on us. The Jewish leaders had done this. The high priest was unable to escape the fact that the council had demanded the death of Jesus, even though Pilate was ready to let him go. Notice how again he purposely avoided using the name of Jesus. He simply said, this man's blood. This is where our government is going. This government started there saying, don't use that name. They would not use that name. They would say, in this name, this man's blood. They would not use the name. And here we are thousands of years later, and our government's the same. Don't use this name. History repeats itself. They can avoid the name of Jesus all they want, but they cannot avoid the power of Jesus. They could not dare. He was looking at them right in their face. Not only the men who had been healed, but also their miraculous release from prison. That was the power of Jesus. Now, when Pontius Pilate made the statement in Matthew 27:24, I am innocent of this man's blood. You see to it. What had they responded? They responded, his blood be on us and on our children. Verse 25. So here the high priest accused the apostles of bringing the guilt of the death of Jesus to him and his associates, when in reality they had done that themselves. So three accusations brought against these guys. Luke goes on, verse 29, and he said, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So far, Peter has been the spokesman of the group. Ever since Jesus ascended to heaven, he had addressed the faithful, the group in the upper room in chapter 1. He addressed the multitude at Pentecost in chapter 2. He addressed the crowd at Solomon's Port in chapter 3. He addressed the Sanhedrin Council in chapter 4. And again, he addressed them here in chapter 5. But still, do not assume that he was the leader of the church or the first pope. He was not. We will see as we continue that James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, was the leader of that church. Peter answered the high priest's first accusation, which was their disobedience to the command of the court. And his answer is similar to what he had told them the first time. He had said earlier in chapter 4, verse 19, judge whether it is right in God's sight to obey you or God. And here he is plainly saying that they must obey God rather than obey men. And that applies to us today. We are the disciples of Jesus just like they are. And we must obey God rather than men. The men of the Sanhedrin Council were the spiritual leaders of Israel. They should have known that there is really no choice in the matter. Their reply should have been, oh yes, you should obey God. God is the absolute ruler in heaven and on earth. From their own nation's history, they knew the importance of obeying God rather than obeying men. Way back, the Hebrew midwives obey God rather than the Pharaoh of Egypt in Exodus chapter 1. They were ordered by the court to kill all little boys. And they did not kill the Hebrew baby boys as requested by the Pharaoh. They obeyed God rather than men. They should have known that. The scriptures teach that God blesses obedience to him and he despises disobedience. Therefore, the apostles must obey God and not the orders of the high priest. In the courtroom, Peter reminded the members of the Sanhedrin Council that they were responsible for the death of Jesus by hanging him on a tree. And he chose those words very carefully, not because he wanted to describe the death of Jesus by crucifixion in poetic terms, but because that came straight from the Old Testament. When they shouted, crucify him, crucify him, they knew from the Old Testament that anyone who hang on a tree was under God's curse. That was in Deuteronomy 21. They thought that God's curse would rest on Jesus as they saw him die there. So Peter is bringing attention to the magnitude of their rejection of Jesus, pointing out that they had killed him in the worst possible way that it was possible to kill a man, by bringing the curse of the tree. According to them, Jesus was not fit to be on this earth. And because of God's curse for dying on a tree, heaven would not have received him. But Peter has some news for them in verse 31. Not only has God raised him from the dead, but he has also exalted him to the highest position in heaven possible. God's right hand. And to be two things, he says. Prince and Savior. Earlier in his sermon, Peter mentioned that Jesus is the Prince of Life. That's in chapter 3, verse 15. Jesus saves us and leads us into newness of life, Paul said to the Romans in chapter 6, verse 4. He is the Prince of Life. The term Savior is seen only twice in the book of Acts, here and when we get to chapter 13, verse 23. And these two descriptions are significant. With them, Peter informed the audience that this prince is not only a ruler who, because of his exalted position, demands men's obedience. Jesus is also the Savior by whom men must be saved. We know that there is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved. Peter mentioned two things that comes from him. Repentance and forgiveness of sin in verse 31. He gives these things. The very instant people ask, the very instant people seek it from his hand, Jesus gives repentance and forgiveness of sin. These two things, repentance and forgiveness of sins, are the main parts of God's good news that was preached by John the Baptist in Mark 1, by Jesus himself in Matthew 4, and here by the apostles, and before that by the apostles in Luke 24. But here in this courtroom, Peter indicated that repentance and remission of sin are God's gift to Israel, available to them, they would not receive it. In verse 32, Peter confirmed that all 12 of them had witnessed the resurrection, had witnessed the ascension, and he brings another witness. He says, so is the Holy Spirit, a gift given to those who obey him. Anyone who puts his trust in Jesus Christ, repents, is forgiven from all of his sin, also receives the gift, receives the Holy Spirit. This is what Peter means here when he says that God gives the Spirit to those who obey him. Now, some people may be confused when they read this. This is not a reference to confirm that a person must be perfectly obedient to God in all things before he can receive the Holy Spirit. That is not what it says, otherwise no one would ever receive the Holy Spirit. We are not totally obedient in all things all the time. Then we would not get the Holy Spirit. The obedience is accepting and receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If we are obedient to that, if we will receive Jesus, accept him as our Lord and Savior, then we will receive the Holy Spirit. No rebellious person fighting against God, refusing to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, can receive the Holy Spirit. Here Peter called the high priest and his associate to obedience and repentance, to refuse to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, would mean no gift of the Holy Spirit, and the guilt of their crime would remain upon them forever. You have put Jesus to death, but he's offering them now an offer of repentance and forgiveness of sin, and receiving the Holy Spirit. God will forget what you have done. You have killed the Lord. But they were not interested. They were not interested. Then at verse 33, we have the last part. Now the decision of the court. Luke reports in verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one of the council stood up a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves that you, what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Most of them in the courtroom reacted negatively to Peter's response, except one. Only one who stood up. So the high priest would be unable to count on the full support of all the members of the Sanhedrin. At first, they were so furious, they wanted to kill the apostle. That was their initial decision. Let's kill them. Imagine, you offered them repentance. You have put to death the Lord Jesus, the Savior of the world, in the worst possible kind of way. But you can receive. You can receive forgiveness. And instead, they get furious. They want to kill them. They refuse to accept the gospel. They refuse to obey God. Instead, they wanted to get rid of these followers of Jesus. And even though they had had a hard time in getting the death penalty for Jesus, they still had no power to execute the death sentence on anybody, but they would try again to find a way to kill these men. Fighting against God, they were ready to kill the men of God. We have the confirmation here in verse 34 that they were not all in one accord concerning the decision to kill them. A Pharisee named Gamaliel stood up and he asked for the apostles to be put outside of the courtroom for a little while. Get these guys out. This was the second time for Peter and John. They had experienced that before in chapter 14, verse 15. They had been put out in the corridor while they discussed. And that was the first time for the other. So all 12 are out of the courtroom. Gamaliel was born into a family of teachers of the Mosaic Law. He's well known in the old days there. He was the son of Rabbi Simeon. And he was the grandson of the influential Rabbi Hillel, who had founded a school for the Pharisees. Gamaliel was given a rare title. He was given the title Rabban. Rabban is our teacher of a large group, which is a step above Rab, which would be teacher, or Rabbi, my teacher. So he was a teacher of large groups. Paul was one of his students. Paul himself will confirm this when we get to chapter 22, verse 3. He was brought at the feet of this man, Gamaliel. First, we notice that Gamaliel separated himself from the intention of the high priest and the associate in verse 35. He did not use the pronoun we to include himself in their decision. Instead, he said, "You, what you intend to do," indicating that he was not party to their decision. Maybe it was because he observed some rulers inflamed with hatred and anger to the point of rashly committing murder, which he was not able to condone. When he saw the frenzy of all those guys, man, let's kill them. They got to die. That wake him up and say, wait a minute. He came up with two examples from their history to make his point. The first one that he brought was a man named Theudas, who had set himself up as a leader. And he had attracted some 400 people who rallied around him, verse 36. But he was killed, and his followers dispersed. Luke does not give us any date. He does not give us any detail about this man. But Gamaliel's point was, since Jesus had been crucified, his followers, without a leader, will eventually disband, like those of Theudas. They killed the leader, all 400 came to nothing. Meaning to them, don't worry. Any group with a dead leader, don't go far. Then he used a second example, a man named Judas from the Golan Heights area. And we know that story from history, you can verify, in the census of 6 AD, he rebelled. And he got the support of many Jewish people. But Judas also was killed by the Roman forces. And his followers were dispersed. But they did not disband. Those scattered followers later became the zealot party that existed there. So whereas the followers of Theudas disbanded, some of those who belonged to Judas became the zealots in the first century in Judea. So Gamaliel's point was, as you tolerate those zealots, so tolerate these Christians. There will always be zealous people. Don't worry about them. So the advice of Gamaliel was to leave the apostles alone and set them free in verses 38 and 39. He counseled the members of the court not to get involved and to release the apostles just as they had let Peter and John go free earlier. It seems like Gamaliel was not at all convinced that this new thing, Christianity, was of human origin. These apostles repeatedly insisted that they must be obedient to God. So he suspected that this thing might be of God. So he said, don't touch them, let them go. And there was wisdom in that. If the thing is not of God, it cannot go too far. If it is of God, it cannot be stopped. So he used two conditional sentences and convinced his audience that if the new movement was of human origin, it would fail. Don't worry about it. But if it is of divine origin, the Sanhedrin Council would fail. Because the court would be fighting God himself. And you cannot fight God and win. He expected the new enthusiasm of those men to die down. If it were let alone, leave them alone, it's just going to die. And he knew that a gust of wind easily fans a fire. But if you let them alone, nothing going to happen. But he lived to see his mistake. That fire never died. Christianity still exists today in 2009. Some people claim that this argument is not altogether true. Many godless institutions have flourished for centuries. In fact, they have gained more followers than the followers of the truth. But the argument is true in God's time, if not in man's time. Some church groups are the work of men. And it may not come to nothing yet, but it's not over yet. In God's time, they will go down. They will come to nothing. Only what is of God will remain. Then Luke closes and he says, ending the story, and they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So Gamaliel had made his point and sat down. To his surprise, they all agreed with him. Then they did something that is hard for me to understand. They had just agreed with Gamaliel to keep away from these men. And what did they do? They beat them and commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. Because the Sanhedrin ordered the apostles to be whipped, the general public would have to consider them as criminals who had broken the law. And no one would follow them. The whipping marks branded them as lawbreakers and were meant to be signs of disgrace. But the apostles were not at all ashamed by the punishment, not at all ashamed of the marks, of the beating. They knew they were no criminals, they were servants of the Lord. Far from being discouraged or intimidated by the beating, they saw in it a share of Christ's suffering. And singing and rejoicing, they went back to their own people, thrilled to death that they had been counted worthy to be persecuted for the name of Jesus. Let me ask you, how much beating would you take for Jesus? How much disgrace would you allow? If the high priest and the associates heard about their singing and rejoicing, it must have filled them with more fury, not to mention an overwhelming sense of frustration. What do you do with men who have been beaten, who thank God for the favor you have bestowed on them? How do you handle people like this? Obedient to the commandment of the Lord to give the people the full message of salvation, they disregarded the command of the Sanhedrin council. They returned to the very same place and went back where they had just been arrested. Every day they spend their time spreading the good news of the gospel, either in the temple for public meetings or from house to house for private meetings throughout the city. Home Bible studies are nothing new. The believers needed to grow in their new faith, and home Bible study today meet such need. We have home Bible studies here. Try to plug into one of them. It's a great way to grow. So we see that the apostles did two different things. They were teaching and preaching. And people assume it's the same thing. It is not at all. The first one, teaching, is to believers. The second one, preaching, is to unbelievers. This verse 42 warns us not to preach and teach Christ only in the temple, the church, but also at home. Some parents leave all the teaching of their children to the church. It must also be done at home by the parents. So parents, remember that. They will be taught about Jesus here. But you need to also teach them about Jesus at home. So the Sanhedrin had now lost two rounds in their fight against God. The score now is God 2, Sanhedrin 0. But what a story. In this story here, we see two groups of people. A group against the truth, attacking it or avoiding it. And a group for the truth, affirming it and announcing it. Which group are you in? There is no middle ground. There is not a group that is neither for the truth or against the truth. It is one or the other. Those not for the truth are against the truth. The whole world falls into one of these two groups, either for the truth or against the truth. The apostles were for the truth. The council was against the truth. The council was afraid to see Jerusalem filled with the doctrine of the apostles. They were afraid to have this man's blood on them. Why? Because they were afraid to lose their job. They were afraid of the reaction of the crowd. They were afraid of a lot of things. But they were not afraid to fight against God. They were even willing to kill God's people. They were ready that day. And not this man stood up. They were ready to kill these men. Gamaliel, on the other hand, was afraid to fight against God. He knew that it was a losing battle. It is not possible to fight against God and win. There are still many people like that today, afraid of many things, afraid of the future, afraid of death, afraid of losing their job, afraid of the economy, afraid of a nuclear war, afraid of an earthquake, afraid of going to the hospital, afraid of so many things, and yet they are not afraid to fight against God. They have no problem fighting against God. They do it all the time. Men fight against God who said, love your wife as your own self. They love other wives, not their own. Women fight against God who said, submit to your husband as unto the Lord. They want their husband to submit to them. Children fight against God who said, obey your parents. They won't. People fight against God who said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. They won't go to church. Women fight against God who said, do not worry about what to wear. They think, I don't have a thing to wear. People fight against God who said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where there is no thief. They lay them in the bank. People fight against God who said to pray. Pray without ceasing. They won't go to a prayer meeting. People fight against God all the time. He said not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. They do it anyway. He said to take a day of rest. They won't. He said to serve the Lord with gladness. They won't. They fight the Lord all the time. They are afraid of everything, but they are not afraid of Him. How foolish. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, to fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That is God. Fear Him. Don't fight Him. If you are one of those who enjoy fighting all the time, realize that it is a foolish thing to do to fight God. Forgiveness of sin comes from Him. Salvation comes from Him. Eternal life comes from Him. Why fight Him who has those things that we need? So let's learn today that it is not possible to fight against God and win. Let's not fear the future more than God. Let's fear the Lord. And let's stop fighting Him. Do not fight God. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the story in the book of Acts showing us, Lord, these unbelievers who knew better than to fight against God. They were ready to fight against God. They were ready to kill the people of God. But one man made sense. One man stood up and they changed their mind. They agreed with him that it was foolish to fight against God. And here we are, Lord, today, few thousand years later, we have believers who are not afraid to fight God. Father, I pray that You would forgive us our sins. Change us. May we have a reverence for You, for Your word, for what You have said. May we fear You. May we stop fighting against You, against what You have said. May we be obedient to You. May we read Your word with the intent of doing what it says. May we stop fighting God. Help us, Holy Spirit, today to stop fighting God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are two types of fighting against God. The first one is the person who does not want anything to do with God. Fighting is gift. Fighting is love. Fighting against Him. Do not want to be born again. Do not want to have eternal life. They don't want anything. So that's one type of fighting against God. But there's another type of fighting against God within the people of God. Not fighting each other, but fighting God. They know what God says and they will fight it. God talks about giving to God. They'll fight this. Talk about submitting. They'll fight this. They fight against God. They will not lose their salvation. They are going to go to heaven. But man, what a rough road getting there. They are not going to be happy. We just sang a minute ago, the only way to be happy in Jesus is trust and obey. So obey, and then you're going to have a great life. You're on your way to heaven, but men, are you going to be effective for God? There's going to be a joy on you. There's going to be a peace. There's going to be something about you that people are going to want. Man, I want what you got. Rather than just be disobedient and fighting God and be miserable and it's written all over you, you are a miserable person. And no one wants what you got. They're going to walk away, run away from you. So let's learn today to not be fighting against God. It is an unwinnable battle. We short our own selves when we do that. God wants us to be happy, wants us to be fulfilled, to be filled with joy, with peace. And we shortchange ourselves by fighting against God, resisting what He wants us to do. So let's be obedient to God. Let's trust Him. He wants us to do that. Trust Him, obey Him. That is ceasing to fight, a beautiful life. You go then, you have rewards in heaven. You got all kind of stuff that the other who's fighting God will not get. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your life. May He touch you today. May He help you to make some changes in stopping to fight certain things. May you trust Him and obey Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.